Again. Father, we do just give you thanks again for this evening, Lord, for this opportunity to come before you, to be here with you in your word, to ask and trust by faith, Lord, that your spirit would open our understanding, Lord, that you would lead us into your truth, that we would see individually, Lord, the things that your heart desires us to know, and together, Lord, moving more and more to become like that body, your body, that you've created and redeemed us to be, that you would speak to us as we see, Lord, what you're building, what you're doing, and how it pertains to us. Have your way perfectly. Father, we ask and thank you in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 14, we will continue here in just a moment going verse by verse, but just a quick reorientation for us. The book of Acts, well, it is the continuing work of Jesus. All he began to do and teach, well, he's continuing, even though he ascended, through the person and work of the Holy Spirit whom he sent, especially listed in Acts chapter 2, where we refer to the beginning of the church. The first time the word church is mentioned in the book of Acts, the body of Christ put together, the word of God going out through, and, well, the church begins to grow. People are added to the Lord Jesus, to his body, to the church, to the kingdom. So many different ways the Lord gives us to think about this, and we're seeing it and learning about it, but especially to notice how the Lord does this, because there's a lot of different approaches in the day and age that we live in. Well, how do you think we should do it? Should we do it the most effective or practical way from our understanding? Well, it is the Lord who says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who do so. Since I want to think the very best about all present and listening, none of us want to labor in vain. Since only the Lord really can build his church, we make a careful distinction. Anybody can build a church, an assembly, and there's many out there. But only the Lord can build his church. We want to recognize, and even more than that, be a part of what the Lord is doing. So in big picture terms, we see a certain approach by the Lord that he has begun, and he's repeating as we continue, and it'll bring us current to where we are in our verse-by-verse study. So again, in big picture view, this is what the Lord does. First, he establishes his church, and he builds the body to maturity to a certain point, and then from that position, the Lord sends them to another area. Let's do a little review question. Where was the headquarters from the church at the beginning for a period of time, according to our study? City of Jerusalem. From Jerusalem, after a time, the word went out, people added, they encountered opposition. But in the Lord's timing, the gospel went out to Judea and Samaria. Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses back there in chapter 1 from Jerusalem. Then the second part, Judea and Samaria. Another helpful way to think about this is Jerusalem was the capital of Israel. Judea and Samaria represent the land of Israel. And then from there to the ends of the world as they knew it at that time. That's exactly the pattern that the gospel, the message of salvation, goes out, and then the exact order that churches are also established. And it all follows the same pattern. The gospel goes out. People believe. The Lord builds the church. From that somewhat established church, the gospel goes out again. The church moved its headquarters, if you will, from one of our recent studies, from Jerusalem to the north to Antioch. There's several Antiochs in the Bible. We'll see two this evening. But then the church is headquartered in Antioch. And it was from Antioch that we saw, beginning in chapter 13. I think it's helpful to go back and look at that. verse 1, Acts chapter 13, verse 1, we read this. Now, in the church that was at Antioch. Why mention that? Because there was one at Jerusalem, and now there's one at Antioch. And again, from our recent studies, the church is more than just a couple of believers together. The church is a body. It has defining characteristics. We'll go into more depth on that in Sunday morning. But the church existed in Jerusalem. Now it's in Antioch. And what do we see the church doing in Antioch? Well, here's some of their defining characteristics. There were certain prophets and teachers. Now they're named Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, who will later be listed as Paul, as we know him, the Apostle Paul. Here's what the church is doing in verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord. Let's not take that for granted. What does that mean? They serve the Lord. That's what minister means. Doing what? Whatever the Lord wanted. That's what we should be prepared for. But it revolves around the purpose of the church once people are brought in to bring them to the fullness of maturity. Hopefully we all remember that and agree with that from very clearly Ephesians chapter 4 and other places. That's what the Lord wants to do. Think of it this way. The natural example when someone has a child, which represents a newborn Christian, you just don't leave the kid out in the street. Even though that sadly happens in the world. No, the parents take care. They nurture them for a significant period of time until that child comes to maturity with the right environment, the right training. The church is like that. A brand new Christian is a babe in Christ. They need an environment in which they can grow to maturity. It's what the church is to be, the church that Jesus is building. So they're ministering to the Lord, certainly according to those purposes. Now especially, and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, this is maybe the defining characteristic, and I'm really not qualified to say what one is, but I can say this. If you don't have this, you're not in the church that Jesus is building. What's that? The Holy Spirit in communication with the members of the body. And there's different means, as we've talked about. He can speak through people, he can speak to you directly, and he always speaks through his word. The word is the center, right? The Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them. Now that laid hands is an especial practice that signifies this. The church is recognizing, even though these two, Barnabas and Saul, are going out, they're going out as a part of the body. We're identifying, we're recognizing that the Lord is doing that with this body, even though he's sending these two parts out. We'll talk about that in a little bit more detail. Verse 4, where we'll kind of end the overview from chapter 13. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Now, if you were here with us last week, you have this wonderful multicolor map of what we're going to call, many have, and it's correct, Paul's first missionary journey. Well, Paul and Barnabas, right? So if you don't, and I will even share mine, if you didn't get one, because my Bible has good maps, you may have mine, but it's very helpful to have an idea, especially when you start getting into places that share the same name, right? So if you think, if you're in Ohio and like, I'm going to Toledo, there's really only one place. There's a Toledo in Oregon on the West Coast. There's a Toledo in Spain, but in Ohio, there's only one. Well, if you're going to Antioch in this area, there's actually several to choose from. Tonight, we're looking at two. The map helps you with all that. Without a map, none of us would know where Seleucia was. Most of these places are in what we know as Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. Okay, so they're getting sent out. Here's the big sub-picture. Once the church is established again in Antioch, the Lord is again sending them out to another place where people have not heard the true gospel. It's going out just like Jesus said it would. Now, in this case, well, what do we expect to happen? And here's some of the things that we should start looking for application. The gospel goes out as the Lord sends it. A couple things usually happen. People hear the word, some who are appointed for salvation. We saw that in Acts chapter 13. They respond. And there's usually some opposition. We're going to really see that in, well, greater detail this evening. Just like Jesus said it would be. No expectation in the church that Jesus is building that it's going to be any different for us than it was for Jesus. The true identifying characteristics of the church that Jesus is building, it's going to look just like that. We're seeing it in Acts. So make this simple. What does that mean? If the Lord is building us here as a fellowship into His church, in His timing, in His processing, it should look amongst us, with us, and through us, a lot like it does, well, in the churches that we're reading about. The Lord establishes the church. Hey, we got that going. He develops the church to a certain point of maturity, and then in His timing, with a developed church, the Lord sends people. People are added. The process starts over. I don't believe that that can be circumvented in the church that the Lord is building. So we saw Paul and Barnabas get sent out. Now, Acts chapter 13 and 14, these two chapters together, they comprise or make up the record of the first missionary journey. We're halfway through in our verse-by-verse study. Please see the very good teaching on Acts chapter 13 for the first part, and turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 14 as we study the conclusion of this journey and see some more applications this evening. We'll back it up just a little bit to get a feel for this. The gospel has gone out to a mixed crowd of Jewish people and Gentile people. By Gentile people, we mean non-Jewish people. Some Jews believe, the Gentiles believe. Some Jews are really angry about the gospel, and they're causing problems. That's really where we're going to pick it up here in Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, the good news that sinful man could be reconciled to God, that's always been a part of His purpose. Hey, I'm going to throw in some bonus teaching here this evening. Let's back up one more verse to verse 47. The Holy Spirit is guiding the apostles to quote the Old Testament here and says, "For so the Lord has commanded us, I've sent you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Let me bring this to your memory. The Jewish people had a problem in the early days of the church understanding that the Lord sent Jesus to reconcile more than just the Jews. Why was that a problem for them? Here's the answer. Because they didn't understand the Word of God. In their Old Testament verses, God said, no, of the prophesied one to come, I'm going to send him out as to the Gentiles. He told the Jewish people, you are my witnesses. They were to demonstrate the living God to all the nations of the earth. Most especially and seasonally connected, as you think about the quote-unquote Christmas story, if you look through the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, with the account of Jesus in the early days, especially when Jesus is being offered up for dedication in the temple. Do you remember the account of Simeon, anybody? I know I'm catching you a little off guard. Simeon was a devout man, right? He was faithful to the Lord. And God had given Simeon a very specific word to himself. Does anybody remember what it is without looking?
Something like, you will live to see the Messiah.
Yeah, and good paraphrase. Simeon was told by God he wasn't going to die until he saw the consolation of Israel, the Messiah, the promised one. Joseph, Mary, bring Jesus. Whoa. Simeon said, no, thank you, Lord. Now I may depart in peace. He knew Jesus was the one. But more than that, Simeon goes on to tell the parents that just that. Hey, he's going to be a light to the Gentiles. All the Jewish people, right? The Simeon knew. What's the application? The people who are in touch with the Lord always understand the Lord's purpose. And here we just see it repeated in verse 47. For so the Lord has commanded us, I've sent you as a light to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people also, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, verse 48, they were glad. Of course they were. Good news. They could be saved and glorified the word of the Lord. I just love that addition. Not just the Lord, but the word of the Lord, the message. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That's an important part of what the Lord tells us. As many as had been appointed. Now, all people can be saved, but not all people are going to choose to be. And the Lord knows who will and who won't. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But that's the word that always indicates a significant change is going to happen. Our perspective, things are going great. But now here's where I want to challenge you. This is in the Word of God, so we need to amend our thinking. Oh, it's going great. Now it's going bad because, wow, some hard time, some opposition is going to happen. We read it last week. We'll read it again. You know it's coming. What you need to challenge yourself with and understand is, from God's perspective, this isn't a bad thing. This is a necessary thing without which we won't grow. Your faith won't be tested. So let's continue reading here. Verse 50, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city. Hey, everybody who was large and in charge and really saw themselves as religious raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But another turnaround, oh, they moped and went home defeated. No, they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, right? God uses persecution for at least two purposes that we can see from our text. One, to spread the gospel, moving them on, his way of directing. The second one is to develop his people, as we've briefly spoken of already. And the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the confirmation, right? No, this is the Lord working. Oh, we were rejected there. Hey, did we not see early on in our teaching in the church when it was still at Jerusalem that when they suffered persecution, they thought it was a good thing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. Beatings and imprisonment. It was as though they were saying, praise God, our faith is being validated. Right? Jesus said, don't marvel if the world hates you. You know that hated me first. Jesus said, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Well, he only said that to disciples. Quick review question. Who in the church does Jesus want to be a disciple? Everyone. Everyone. Right? That was his command. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. It's still up on our board. Over there. Why? Well, because it's still in the Bible. It's still his plan. Jesus said, all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. He said it through the Holy Spirit, wrote it through Paul, but it is the word of the Lord, right? So we start to ask ourselves, well, how much heed have I taken for the name of Jesus? Well, if you go forward with the Lord, you either A, have, or B, you will, because the Lord says all. And it comes from many different sources. Modern church method says you do everything you can to avoid it and compromise so you don't ruffle any feathers. But that is not what we see happening with the Lord. So against that backdrop, we press forward here into a new area, the gospel going forward with Barnabas and Saul. Chapter 14, verse 1, now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews. Now, this is somewhat of a pattern that we're going to see interrupted. When the apostles or the disciples go to a new city, oftentimes if there's a synagogue where Jewish people gather together to read the word of the Lord, and they're so much more involved with it, that's where they start. There's not always a synagogue. There won't be one in Lycaonia, as we'll see again here in a few moments in this chapter. But it makes sense in a certain way of thinking. Not that I believe the disciples are planning this out themselves. This is where the Lord's leading. Right? He said, hey, the message goes to the Jews first. We get that, but what's more than that? We've already seen that at these places, there's Jewish people who know the things of the Lord and are seeking, and there's non-Jewish people known as God-fearers. There's people who are open to the things of the Lord, spiritual things anyway. So the Lord has directed them to start there. And so spoke, right? They're bringing forth the truth of the Lord, the gospel. That a great multitude, things are going great, a crowd, big crowd, both of the Jews and of the Greeks believed. I'm going to take this at face value. That means real Christians. I know the message is uncompromised. The Lord says they believed. I think we've got a lot of individual people who didn't know the Lord, have been converted, and we've got a lot of believers. Good news. You got to know this. Just as it is true in every individual Christian, and I'm thinking about Acts chapter 7, where the Lord through Paul writes, I find then a law present that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. There's a turmoil in every Christian, the old nature and the new nature. Outside of the obedient Christian, as the gospel goes forward, hey, wherever the good news goes forward and the kingdom is being built, the other team is always in play too. And again, by the Lord's design, it can't be any other way. So of course, a lot of people come to the Lord. There's going to be a lot of opposition to this. Wherever the truth is spoken without compromise, you're going to find opposition. Notice a pattern. Well, oftentimes it comes from the religious people first. The people who are a part of the establishment. Shaking up the status quo is not what that group wants. But here a lot of people come to the Lord and, well, verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they got out of Dodge on the next thing smoking. Verse 3. No. Notice this. Who's in control? Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Wow. The Lord is not only equal, but greater to any challenge. When the kingdom of light and life, God's kingdom, the kingdom of death and darkness, the kingdom of this world are present, well, there can be conflict. God demonstrates the truthfulness of his word in this case, well, with accompanying supernatural signs. You know, the other team does that too. We saw that earlier. Remember Elymas, the sorcerer? A sorcerer wasn't just a pretender in biblical. He was a guy who really did supernatural things, but not by the power of God. God demonstrated the superiority of his power through Paul earlier, if you remember his particular approach. It's kind of interesting. So the opposition doesn't push the disciples out. Rather, the Holy Spirit says, hey, this is even a greater opportunity of God's choosing to demonstrate his greater power. And that's exactly what's happening. Isn't it so easy for us to think, yeah, I get the part. Okay, there was some problems there, so we moved on to the next place. We have to make sure it's the Lord leading us. Verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. Now, you got to know that can't be Jesus really working, right? Did Jesus ever say anything in Scripture that he would cause division? No. Yes. Jesus said, do not think that I came to bring peace, but anybody?
A sword.
A sword. What's the defining function of a sword? It cuts, but it cuts things in pieces. It divides them, just like the Word of God divides, right? Jesus goes on to speak more specifically, right? He said it's going to divide households, families. It'll divide everybody into two neatly defined camps. Saints and ain'ts. Believers and unbelievers. Born again and dead in their sins and trespasses. That's what's happening. Still happening today. Part sided with the Jews, part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe. See again? It's not a formula. The Lord has to lead. Sometimes they moved, sometimes they stayed, and then sometimes they moved. Cities of Lycaonia and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. Same mission, different places. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped up and walked. Now when the people saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." I got to hold up here and give a little bit of explanation. There's some cultural backdrop that will be helpful. Scripture's just going to refer to it, but we have a little bit of insight. First thing that we notice, new place, no synagogue, right? The Lord's not put off by that, right? The Lord has resources we can't conceive of. In this case, he prepared a man who was lame to make, well, the opening introduction, if you will. It's a lot like what we saw in Acts chapter 3, a man born lame from birth that got people's attention. So, well, the Lord points this man out to Paul, who was speaking, no doubt, proclaiming the gospel. And then Paul noticed that he had faith to be healed. Well, what does that look like? Did he send out like a spiritual inventory? He had some pre-printed sheets? No, this is all being led by the Holy Spirit here. Somehow, in God's all-powerful ability, he made Paul aware that this guy will respond to the message. And Paul was obedient to be the instrument that the Lord used to, well, in this case, heal the man, but the bigger purpose is to show the supernatural power of God to these people. And again, the miracles always authenticate the message. Why happening this way? Well, it's what was needed. We saw a reference to the Lycaonian language. Apparently, Paul and Barnabas, the apostles, didn't speak the Lycaonian. They weren't even really aware of what was being said. We're going to see another reference to that at this point. There's something else that we need to know here about in Lystra. Well, the historians tell us, and I'll go with this because it fits the text. There seems to be consensus amongst the historians, you know, they dig around in the dirt and they find the records, that this particular area was, even though under a Roman province, it wasn't really sympathetic to Rome. It was like more Greek in some ways, and some accounts say it was, you know, it was really had a lot of retired Roman military here, and they were really given over to Greek culture. We're going to find out in a moment that there's a temple to Zeus on the edge of town. There was a local, I have to choose my words carefully here. Do we want to call it a superstition? Superstition implies to me there's no possibility that there could be a grain of truth. Well, there was a local tradition. That makes me leery because I know what the Lord's going to be talking about on Sunday when it comes to traditions and the time of year. Well, there was a local religious practice. That is certainly the case. A legend? Yes. Greek mythology. If you know anything about Greek mythology, well, there's a whole pantheon. There's a lot of gods and goddesses, and they've all got names, and they're all, well, they're all really capricious, right? They're more like people. And people say it's just total mythology. The problem with that is if you read your Bible and you read Genesis chapter 6 and other passages, you know that there really are supernatural beings that God created. There are references in the original language, Elohim, which isn't just a name for God, but it's, well, it's a name for actually a disembodied spirit, if you get technical. God's an Elohim, but not all Elohim are gods, although there's gods referenced with little g's. There are such beings, and some of them do evil. Why say all that? Because it's at least possible that Greek mythology might have its basis on some biblical facts, although it's been much embellished. If that is or isn't the case, here is the legend. This particular town believed that in former days, two of the gods of Greek mythology, Zeus and Hermes, visited their little burg. And they were looking for one thing. Hey, what's hospitality like amongst these people? What, you're gods and you don't know? It's another story. But anyway, so this was their plan. They went and knocked on doors to see how hospitable the people were. 1,000 of them, according to most accounts. There's some variations in the accounts here, but they all kind of agree on this. And what Zeus and Hermes, the two Greek gods, found is like, these people are so inhospitable, downright rude and nasty, with one exception. There was this old couple. Philemon was his name, and Bacchus, probably mispronouncing it, was her name. An old couple, poor couple, gracious couple. Invited them in, gave them a feast to the best of their abilities, entertained them. They vacated their only bed so the gods could sleep in there. And they were so impressed with the hospitality of this couple and so angry at the rudeness of the rest of the town that they leveled the rest of the town. One account says they put a lake there. They turned Bacchus's house into a golden temple, apparently to Zeus and Hermes. And, well, Bacchus and Philemon, they didn't die. They were actually turned into an oak and a linden tree and twined together. That's the legend. Well, legend, yes, but they had a temple to Zeus. They practiced this stuff. Much of the Greeks did. Right? So, holding on to this belief system, two guys show up in human form. That was common to Greek mythology. The gods would come down as humans. Started doing some supernatural stuff. What do they think? It's Zeus and Hermes. Again, we need to get it right. We know what happened the last time. Let's start praising them. That's the backdrop. Let's read the text here. So let's back up to verse 9. The man who was lame and healed. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leapt up and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." I think we've explained that. And Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes, a sign of great distress and grief. We're not having that. Really shows you, right, where their focus is. So different than, well, modern churchmen. Oh, we could use this. We can run. We can incorporate these pagan beliefs into Christian practice and win more people. Hey, that's what Satan did in the 3rd century. In a so-called religious system. That's where we get the backdrop from many what we call Christian holidays, right? The melding together or the syncretization of pagan practices with Christian beliefs, but not our brothers in the Lord. They weren't having it. They tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you." We're just God. We're flesh and blood men. right? And preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all things that are in them, who in bygone previous generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. To kind of summarize the highlights of what Paul's message was, it's not us, it's God. You need to turn to him. Let me tell you a little bit about him. He's the creator and sustainer of everything. Yep, you may not have heard about him before, but everybody knew. This is Romans 1 territory, the general revelation or witness of creation. Everybody knows there's a God, although they may not know the details, right? He's the one who made and creates and sustains all things. But now, right? Now, well, they're getting more information. We get the crowd's reaction in verse 18. With these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. They really weren't on board with what was being said, right? You can get some momentum in mob mentality, especially when the indoctrination or deception runs deep. Verse 19, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, surprising him to be dead. Now, the Antioch mentioned here, Iconium is the nearby town previously mentioned, but this Antioch is the Antioch of Pisidia. See your map there in Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. It's about 100 miles away. Just consider somewhat the biblical irony of what's happening. Jewish people who refused the gospel and so hated God and his message and Jesus by extension traveled 100 miles just to persecute the people who believed and the people who were spreading the message. Flashback to the Apostle Paul's conversion. Sent from Jerusalem to Damascus, a little over 100, 130 miles if memory serves in that case, right? To do that very thing. Now the former persecutor is being persecuted by that same, well, deceiving mechanism at work in the sons of this world. However, verse 20, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. What happened? Well, so great was the hatred, right? Just like with Stephen, that they stoned Paul to the point where they, I think a key word here, and I know you guys have studied this before, most of us have seen this and we think some things, they stoned him, and the key word is supposed. I'm going face value with what God's word says. Supposed him to be dead. In other words, thought he was dead, but he wasn't. Paul refers to this in 2 Corinthians 11, he refers to it in the letters to Timothy. He was stoned, he's talking about persecution. If you haven't noticed, and it's going to be pointed out really clearly here in just a couple of minutes, that the Lord goes in big on in telling the people and teaching the people, hey, there's a lot of hard times coming your way if you follow Jesus. Jesus said it right from the beginning. His followers experienced, they preach the same sort of thing. How come? We'll get to that. But one other thing I would like to at least draw your attention to. Some people think that when Paul continues to write in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he's telling the church about a vision that he had. He said, you know, I know a man about 14 years ago, whether he was in the body, out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Basically, Paul's saying, I don't know if I physically went there or God just took me in there in a vision, but God took me to the third heaven. You know, not the sky where the birds fly, not the heavens where the sun, moon, stars, and the astrological objects are, but the heaven of heavens where God is. I was there, and I saw things that they won't let me tell you about. I hate it when people do that. Oh, the greatest thing, what? I can't tell you. Well, he did that, right? Paul got a specific message, right? Things that weren't lawful for him to utter. A lot of people, or at least some people, there's a pretty, pretty enduring thought that, hey, what wasn't when Paul was stoned You know, maybe he did die and he was caught up to heaven and God brought him back. Well, God can certainly do that. The problem with this is two things. First off, the word supposed indicates that he wasn't really dead. Secondly, if you do the timing, the timing doesn't work out. It was a different, you really got to fudge the timelines. It couldn't have been this event. It had to have been another time when God gave Paul the vision. So I just wanted to weigh in on that. But what did happen was Paul was following Jesus, so was Barnabas, and they tried to kill him with rocks. They thought they did. And, well, when Paul revived, the saints gathered around him and said, "That's enough of this. I'm handing in my apostle card and going back to tent making folk." No. A miracle did happen, in my estimation. Not just the revival of Paul, but the fact that he stayed on point. Right? Some of us might find a stoning to be discouraging. Right? Discouragement is not a fruit of the Spirit. Right? This is reality. This is family history. And it becomes the setup for the message that's going to be presented here coming up next. So let's back up to verse 19, get a little context, make some forward ground. "Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up, went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city," there was a move, not as soon as he got up. No, they spent the night there. What might that have said to the disciples in that city? Wow, the only one we really need to fear is the Lord, apparently. But now they do move in verse 20, and they're bringing a message here. "When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples," so the gospel goes out, people are believing. Now, more than just believing, a disciple is one who is, well, ultimately going to become like Jesus in character. That's why God calls us, again, Romans chapter 8, predestined us to be conformed into the image of his Son. That's happening here. "They made many disciples," we are told, "returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch." Notice what's happening. They have gone forward, new places, the gospel's never gone out. People have come to the Lord. A lot of people, a lot of resistance. Now we're starting to get to what we call the return leg, but look at how they go back. "When they had preached," verse 21, "the gospel to that city, made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch," Antioch of Pisidia, not the Antioch where they launched out of. Verse 22, main application point for us tonight. Three ministries that were necessary. Now, before we look really pointedly at these three areas, let me do a little bit of backdrop. There is a wonderful addition to this concept in today's None But the Hungry, if you happen to see it. A brother, Andrew Murray, who has died a while ago, the Lord said, "Hey, most Christians," he didn't say "hey," right? I'm paraphrasing. But he said, "Most Christians trust the Lord for justification. They're fully aware of Jesus, right, as the one who saves them from the penalty of their sin. My sins are forgiven. I'm heaven bound." But what they don't realize is the second part, the reason that Jesus forgives us of our sins, is to finish the job. Murray said it this way, that he also wants to save us from the power of our sins, that we might live godly. We're told, right, in so much in Scripture, to live as Christ, to live as Christ. Right? The power of his resurrection, Paul said in Philippians 3:10, or Galatians 2:21, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Life I live by faith in the Son." So that's the second part. The reason our sins are forgiven is so that we might grow into, well, the fullness of Christ, to live as Christ. That is being portrayed here, as well as we've seen it practiced earlier. The gospel doesn't just go out and then it's like, okay, then we'll just go to church and figure out what we want to do and entertain ourselves like some kind of ginormous nursery with a bunch of baby Christians. Keep them happy until they die or Jesus comes. But sadly, that's most what happens. Murray saw it in his day. Christians always say it. But from the beginning, the pattern is, okay, people have come to the Lord. Now, there's a greater need or a continuing need to fulfill God's greater purpose. And we see three aspects of it here. The first part, all of these places where there's a lot of believers, they strengthened the souls of the disciples. Item one. We're not told exactly how, but I believe it was through additional instruction. We're told, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of God's words that we might grow thereby, and that strengthening is always a part of the growing process. So I think there was further instruction. So many things with these churches are referenced that they did, but not explained, but explained elsewhere in Scripture. Here it's just referred. So what do we need? Hey, I'm just going to suggest, I'm going to go out on a limb and say, right, that this might be our greatest ministry as a church at this time. We might be thinking, no, all the other churches say the main function of the church is to go out and evangelize. I want you to notice here that there's going to be a couple things that aren't mentioned. Let's go ahead and read all three, and then we'll come back and explain. When they had preached the gospel to the city, so you got believers, made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Thing one, exhorting, which means encouraging them to continue in the faith. That's the second. What? Because there's a lot of tendency for people to bail out. It's very easy for a Christian to say, they just so attacked me with rocks to the point where they thought I was dead. I'm quitting. Now, mature believers don't do that. That's why the Lord matures people to a certain point before he sends them out. Right? So that's the second thing, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, we'll deal with this more in detail. This is part of the second, saying we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Here comes the third. So when they appointed elders in every church, they appointed leadership. Previous to this, I don't think you had churches. The word isn't used. You had believers. You needed some more things, just like they had in Antioch where they came from, just like they had in Jerusalem where they came from before that. Elders, deacons, leadership, God's plan for the church. It's the difference between an assembly of believers and a church. Right? So, back to this first one. They strengthened the souls of the disciples, verse 22. The second one, exhorting them to continue in the faith. Isn't that what Jesus said? The practice in our day and age is, and then many of his disciples walked with him no more. That's a reference to John chapter 6, verse 66. Jesus says a hard thing. And those who would be disciples just, that's it. I'm out of here. It's hard for me to understand. Maybe it's, I'm not going to do that. Okay. That's what will happen without the continuing ministry of the church to the church. So let me just ask you, brothers and sisters, how much of that do we do? We recently talked about the function of the church edifying itself in love, building up the church. That's kind of part of this. Now, previously I said, you know, that whole thing with Paul's stoning, that was preparation for a message. Let's look at that because it's part of the second thing. So the second thing is exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, here's the encouragement. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. A false gospel says, hey, it's all going to be smooth. Everybody's going to love you. And here's the way to do it. And you really want to reach more people, so go easy on the things that rile people up. We don't try to rile people up, but we recognize that what the Lord says causes that. There are those who love God and those who hate God. And if you've never done the biblical math, the hate group, those opposed to God, is the bigger group. But no worries, if we already have seen and said, God is more than equal to the task. One person with God makes a majority. I love that saying. It's not biblical, but it is true. God is so much greater than any multitude of people. Now, how does this apply? We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Well, simply this. People talk, right? Communication traveled at the speed of, I guess, animals or foot or boat or however they traveled at this point. Letters sometimes, but still carried those ways. Right? They knew what happened to Paul, and he went back. He didn't quit. Well, that would be an encouragement. Right? One of the things that the Lord is pointing out to us as a church is that, well, the body of Christ, the church, is one body but many parts. We have different functions. I think this is a function available to all of us. How much we encourage one another by the way we face real difficult situations. The hard stuff, the painful stuff, the stuff the world wants no part of, that the Lord takes us through. Isn't that the Old Testament example? Daniel in the lion's den, Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego in the fiery furnace. How many examples, right? To point this out to us. God is magnified. God is glorified. People are encouraged when they see that in us. They need practical examples. So much so that Paul writes to the church that God comforts us, Christians, with the comfort with which we may comfort others in any tribulation. In other words, he'll take you through something horrible. He'll show himself powerful. You'll be, well, not taken out by it. You'll be an encouragement and then a source, well, of wisdom, counsel, teaching to other people. Comfort is the Lord's word in that. It's happening there. Exhorting, encouraging them, continuing the faith and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. The church that Jesus builds levels up with people. It doesn't parse the Bible and say, well, we're only going to look at this part when Jesus said we need it all. Right? Otherwise, you have no basis when the storms come. You think something weird is happening. There's problems at work. There's problems in the church. Do you notice where the persecution came from first? With the religious people. There's problems in the family. Not everybody's on board. Jesus said it would be that way. What are you going to do? You're going to continue forward. You're going to give God an opportunity to work so that when he does, there's an example to the rest of the church. Right? This is part of it. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And then, verse 23, so when they had appointed elders, the leadership, this is making them, right? Because you, the more mature, minister to the less mature and the people that God has called to those positions. God apparently gave the apostles insight as to who his choices were to be appointed as elders, and that's what they did. God makes them elders. The designating or appointing authorities just are recognizing what God has ordained. So they did this and prayed with fasting, right? Putting it all in the Lord's hands to the exclusion of everything else. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. I love that. So the idea sort of being here, right? If you have Jesus, you're a believer. And you have the structure of the body necessary to accomplish the Lord's purpose, bringing you to maturity. You have those people, in this case, elders and all that. You know what else you need? You need the Lord. You need to depend on him. He's going to get it done. Oh, and that's going to be the function. It doesn't mean that they're not going to see any other encouragement. This area was the area of Galatia. Right? There was more encouragement to them. Of course there was. We have it. It's written for us. There's a lot more in the Bible. They didn't have the Bible. They're living it and speaking it. Right? But they get more letters and instructions. Oh, the Galatians, they turned away so quickly. But God didn't leave them without instruction. So with that idea, it's not just like this, well, hope you do well. The Lord will tell them. There's another place in Scripture where the Lord reinforces this. And here's what I want you to notice before we look at the actual points. The Lord repeats this process. Different people, different cultures, different approaches, always the same goal, always the same end. You get people who will respond to the gospel, there will be persecution. You get new believers, they need people to, well, tend to them. Again, I just want to suggest and go further and say, this may be the greatest ministry of our fellowship to this point, that the Lord brings us to the point where He'll use us in greater ways. So let's look at this another place. Turn to the right with me, if you would, please, to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll start out with a really comforting place. You know, for those who have believed in Christ, right, we have been separated from the angry, righteous judgment of God known as His wrath. We find that in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. We're not appointed to God's wrath. We're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, that Jesus saves us from the wrath to come. We're told again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, where we'll pick it up, for God did not appoint us to wrath. Right? He's talking to Christians. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, writing to Christians, in a church that was established in Thessalonica. They didn't spend much time there. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, salvation is more than just justification. It's the born-again experience. Sins are forgiven, justification. But then we grow to be like Jesus. Sanctification leading to glorification altogether. Speaking of Jesus, verse 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. If I'm down here, I'm with Him. If I'm dead, I'm gathered together to be immediately in the presence of the Lord. I'm with Him. Therefore, comfort each other. I love that. And edify, build up one another, just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you. See, the body works together, one body, many parts, several functions. The body grows by what every part contributes. That's going to come up in greater detail future study. Think about now. It's like, what's my part of the body? Well, the simple answer is, what does the Lord contribute through me while I'm walking with Him? Not what does someone assign, but how's the Lord working through it? There's just a reference to this. So again, in verse 12, we're told, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. There comes the elders, right? There was leadership appointed. There's a structure to this body. And admonish you. What does the word admonish mean, anybody?
Warn.
Warn. Why do you use the word admonish? I don't know if this translation does that, but it's important that we know for a reason we'll see in a moment. Admonish you. Well, that means there should be some leadership warning people if they're going to go astray. And to esteem them, they're speaking of the elders here, very highly in love for their work's sake. It's very important work. Be at peace among yourselves. This is God's plan. Now, it really gets very pointed and helpful. If you like bullet lists, I just want to know what to do, coming at you. Now, we exhort you, brethren. What's exhort mean?
Encourage.
Encourage. This is the good way. Walk in it, is what the Lord is saying through Paul. Warn those. There it comes. It wasn't admonish this time, it was warn. Warn those who are unruly. Oh, come on, man. You're not going to do that. People are going to leave. Hey, you're walking by the wrong rules. Well, wait a minute. Aren't we under grace and not under law? What do you think? I hope you're going to say a result. Of course we're under grace and not under law, right? So there's no rules. Are there rules in grace? Are we not told to all live by the same rule? I know I'm coming at you really cold as you're thinking about this, and no, we're not endorsing legalism, right? The law makes nothing perfect. But when we think of it in terms of grace, cooperating by the Holy Spirit, if we all walk by the same rule, what might we say is if we could, I like it simple. If we all walk by the same rule, what is the rule? How about this? The Lord says the just shall live by faith. Right? That it might be of faith that is according to grace, we're told, as the Lord really breaks this down and explains it. Faith, just simply this. This is what the Lord says. Put your trust there. Allow the Lord to do it. I think that's the rule, right, that produces the Lord's fruit. Warn those who are unruly. Hey, you're off the path. This is what the Lord says. You're not there. Test that out with the Lord and His Word. See if that holds up consistently and accords with God's grace here. We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. You know what that tells us? In a real church that the Lord's building, not everybody gets it at the same time. There's going to be some real challenges that are necessary that are going to make people go weak in the knees. And God's made a provision, people to come alongside, to comfort, and to strengthen God's truth. It's the power of God, but working through us. This is the body building itself up together in love, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 4. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak. I love the last part. This is so helpful. Make it happen now. No, that's not what it says. Be patient with all. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. We need to really parse this out. If God is working through the church, the people that He is growing become more like Him in character. Maybe you have noticed this by now in your walk with the Lord. He is patient. Right? He'll never leave you nor forsake you. All the things that you have done wrong or likely even will, He already knows about and He's committed Himself to. And He's committed Himself to the outcome, whatever time it takes. And the more He transforms us, the more like Him we become. This is one of the key takeaways that for me personally, and it's not supposed to be for me personally, but really helps me in this patience thing. Sometimes we have this tendency to think, okay, this is what the Lord wants, and a person's not like this, and it's like they're just, no. Rather, what direction is the person moving? Because the truth is, none of us are fully like Christ yet, nor will we be on this side. Just as we remember, Paul said, not that I've already apprehended or attained. This one thing I do, I press on. That should sound really familiar. Pressing on seems like we just talked about this. So I look by the Lord's direction at myself first, and then I'm qualified by Him to help others. By what direction are they going? Are they going more towards the Lord or backwards on the issue? Not that they're already perfect, because none of us are. The Lord says, be patient with all. So I can be patient if we are moving in a good direction. And just trusting the Lord to work. I got no stress. And if I see myself or a brother or sister going the wrong way, well, then it's time to take immediate action. I mean, it's like somebody putting in their hand in the fire. How long do you want them to burn it before you say something or help them take it out? People lock up. You remember that direction, the instruction, the teaching that God's people are like sheep. Remember when some of us, we went through that teaching, a shepherd looks at Psalm 23, we learned about cast sheep. I thought this was a total fiction, but thank the Lord for YouTube. I got to look it up and see this is real. Sheep, these poor animals, will get themselves in such a predicament, they'll get on their back and they get so confused, they can't roll over and get to their feet. And left in this position, that's called being cast. Right? The psalmist says, why are you cast down, O my soul? There's this sheep. This poor critter on his back just, and again, check it out on YouTube. Somebody has to put him right again so they might live. We're the same way, right? I can get so, somebody can come alongside, comfort, strengthened with patience. There's this classic video of one of these sheep doing this. The sheep launches itself and gets wedged in this ditch, right? And these people come along to help the sheep out, and the sheep is kind of, they help the sheep out, and he goes running away, and like six steps later, it sails right into the ditch again. That is so like us. And the Lord tells us here so clearly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Hey, you're going the wrong way. You're not trusting the Lord. You're trying to work it out. I think the rule is the just shall live by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. We've got a lot of good support for that interpretation. Comfort the faint-hearted. People are going to see the challenges and say there's giants in the land. Oh, no, not to the Lord. Right? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Uphold the weak. Just like a little kid, right? You don't get to full strength right away. We help one another. And be patient with all. There's more to that list which is helpful, but I think that really ties into Acts 14. Let's turn back there and finish it up this evening. So we saw these three main areas that they focused and we kind of expounded. They strengthened the souls of the disciples. I think that's teaching. They exhorted, they encouraged them to continue in the faith because the tendency is to bolt, right? But God has established examples and then He's made some leaders. That was the third thing. Verse 23, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord because He alone is our help and our hope in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there, they sailed to Antioch. This is, well, we're going to find out where this is. Where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. It's the same process being repeated. Guess what? We're going to see a lot more of this. There's more missionary journeys. We're just picking up the pieces that the Lord is laying down, recognizing His work amongst us. One of the main takeaways. Verse 27 and 28, where we finish. Now, when they had come and gathered the church together, think about this. What they did in the other churches, the same thing they're doing in the, I'm going to say the sending church, the commissioning church, right? The local fellowship at Antioch where they launched from. Well, they gathered the church together. They reported all that God had done with them. That is, I think that's the chief way we encourage people one another. Hey, anybody have anything to share? Well, you know, I was in this horrible situation. I trusted God and He did that. That has a huge impact on us. So necessary, brothers and sisters. They reported all that God had done with them and that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. They didn't think for a moment that it was up to them to figure out how to do it. All they had to do, all we have to do, is follow His leading. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. How long? Roughly looking at your timeline, maybe a year, right? They didn't immediately think, oh, we got this down, let's just keep it going. No, this is all about waiting on the Lord and His timing. So takeaways? Well, there was a lot of them there. Probably too many to list, but I hope that we caught some of these. Jesus is still building His church. He's still doing it the same way. He's really careful and consistent to point out the ways that He did it then so that the people that He's doing it with now will allow Him to do it the same way. Amen? Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we do thank You, Lord. We praise You for Your truth, Your faithfulness, Your ability to accomplish what none of us can't. Lord, a very simple request. Grant us to know the difference between what You're doing and what we're doing. Maybe between what we want You to do and what You want to do, Lord. Father, cause us to grow like any child, not only knowing the difference between good and evil, but choosing the good and rejecting the evil. Father, it becomes very apparent at this point that that's what has to happen in us individually, in us as a group, no matter how bad we want to see more people come to You, Lord, in truth. It's kind of, in a sense, Lord, like we would think what You're doing with us as a church is developing a place where you can bring newborn Christians. Father, all of us, good parents, would understand if we went to look for a place to care for our children, a daycare, we wouldn't say, well, anyone will do. We would look for the very best we could do for our kids. How much more, Lord? Well, Father, I just ask again, cause us to understand all you've put before us, to accept it joyfully, to perhaps face the challenges in our life, Lord, the giants, the struggles, to see them from your perspective. Lord, help all of us who you've taken through this to encourage one another, to uphold them, to strengthen them. Lord, if any of us are unruly, you made it pretty clear that it isn't just you who warns us, that as you make us like you, Lord, we have a blessed privilege to participate in your work, but it has to be your work. Lord, please lead us. Make it clear, and Father, that it would be done by your Spirit with all the accompanying gentleness and love. Thank you for all that you do. Father, I just ask as we continue to wait upon you in prayer, if there'd be anything else, Lord, that would be on your heart to reveal to us or to have us bring before you, that you would guide us by your Spirit as we wait on you in this time of prayer.